I'd like to read from Galatians and chapter 5. Galatians and chapter 5. And we'll read just a couple of verses on into Galatians chapter 6. Okay, we're reading from Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you who are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offence of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. For, brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfil the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. We're reading from Galatians chapter 5, verse 18. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness or lewdness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance or contentions, emulations or jealousies, wrath, strife, seditions or quarrels, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfil the law of Christ. Grand and wonderful words from Paul's epistle to the Galatians. And I want to focus briefly this evening on the subject of the fruit of the Spirit, and in particular that first aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, love. We notice, as is often pointed out, first of all, that the word fruit is in the singular. He doesn't speak of the fruits of the Spirit, he speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. And each one of these nine jewels is an aspect of the fruit. It is one united body of virtue, a harmony working together. And it should encourage us to examine our own hearts, examine our own lives, to see if there's some disproportion or distortion in this fruit of the Spirit as we consider them at a time. Now, there's a very big difference between the world's view of love and the spiritual view of love. There's a vast gulf between the holy view, the heavenly view of love, and this world's carnal view of love. If you only look at verse 19, for example, the works of the flesh, the first four works of the flesh are taken up with what the world commonly calls love, which we really might call lust. And it's interesting that the works of the flesh are in the plural. Something fractured, something disunited, something chaotic. And the world's love, the world's celebration of love, is something which is really a hideous counterfeit of true, real spiritual love. If anything, it's a snare. If you want perhaps the most graphic illustration in the whole of the scriptures of just how vast a difference there is between worldly love and spiritual love, you could, if you wish to, turn with me to 2 Samuel and chapter 13, and we'll just read three verses. And here is a man who seems to be, as the world would say it, deeply in love. 2 Samuel verse 13, verse 1 and 2. And it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. In the world's terms, he was head over his heels. He was deeply and passionately fond of this young woman. But if you're aware of the story and how things turn out in the narrative, you can turn down to verse 14. He takes advantage of her. He forces her against her will, verse 14. Howbeit, he would not hearken unto her pleas, her voice, but being stronger than she, forced her and lay with her. And look at what happens in verse 15. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. And Amnon said unto her, arise, be gone. That strong, deep-rooted affection that so dominated him that he became unwell is now unmasked for what it really is. Underneath this passionate impulse actually was nothing but malice, nothing but hatred, nothing but a desire to take advantage of the other party. And I'm afraid to say, friends, so often that's all there is to worldly love. But the love of the Spirit and the attitude of the Christian to this worldly love is captured for us in verse 24. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. We set aside this kind of lust and passion, and the love to which we attain is something richer and stronger and deeper. We might add, not only have they crucified, but they go on crucifying. Now, the idea of love has been abused by many philosophers, by many pseudo-theologians. Many people who love to focus on love have often abused it badly, have contorted the scriptural image. And to look at love a little more closely, I think we need to ask ourselves two basic questions. First of all, what is love? And secondly, where does it come from? What is spiritual love? And the answer to that question, though we'll be coming back to Galatians, is found in another very famous passage about fruit, John chapter 15. And perhaps you'd like to turn with that with me, because we'll hover there for a few minutes, and then we'll come back to Galatians chapter 5 and 6. Here in John chapter 15, the Saviour is speaking towards the end of his earthly life, just before the cross. And here we are in verse 8 of chapter 15. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Here, first of all, we have the end of our fruit bearing, the glory of God. And we also see that it doesn't please the Father for us to be sparse or barren. It doesn't please the Father for us to be bearing just a little fruit. Oh no. Herein is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. It's his pleasure to see us bearing much fruit. But in answer to the question, the second question we ask, where does this love come from? The Saviour gives this very striking statement, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. There is a golden chain. The Father's love to the Son, the Son's extraordinary and wonderfully condescending love towards us, and then our pale reflection of that divine love to us, which is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's as though we're caught in an embrace. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each one involved in his love toward us. The Father to the Son, and of course to us directly. The Son to us, and then the Holy Spirit himself working out that love in us by his fruit. Love is right at the centre of the fruit of the Spirit. It's the essence of its taste. It defines it, it pervades it all. And we might well say too that love is the stem of this fruit. You think of a cherry, what's the little stem that supplies it with juice and with sap? Here we might say it is love. It is the conduit through which salvation comes to us. It's the engine of our progress. It's the engine of our pilgrimage. And when we get a sight of the richness and the depth and the intensity of God's love towards us, then we'll grow. Then we'll strengthen. Oh, friends, if we never remember the love of God, if we never delight in the love of God, if it never warms our hearts, if we're never grateful for the amazing things he's done, is it surprising we've grown a little cold, a little forgetful? Then, in answer to the first question, we can ask again, what is love? We've looked a little bit at how love is produced in us, what its source is, but we must ask too, what is the definition of love? What is love? Well, how can it be known? How can it be measured? Do we sense the presence of somebody's love by the intensity of their feeling, by the number of tears they shed, by the amazing sacrifices they make, by the labours they perform? Well, no doubt these give us some glimpse, some sense of somebody's love. But again, in this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us a very clear-cut, very sharp definition or way by which we can see love. It's in here, in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Do you remember the Lord Jesus once said, this commandment have I received of my Father, that I lay down my life that I might take it again? If we love the Saviour, we'll cherish his words. If we love him, we'll want to do his will. The Saviour once said to his disciples, you call me Lord, Lord, then why don't you do the things that I said? And no doubt he says the same to us. If we cherish him, we cherish his commands. Not some, not our selection, not for others to see that we're doing his commands. Sometimes, in fact, on the contrary, we often do them secretly when only he can see us. No, we'll be like the Lord Jesus Christ himself with his Father's commands, willingly and wholly grasping and embracing what he teaches us to do. Here's a very important test or demonstration or definition, if you like, of love. And you see how, in a very real sense, the Saviour shows how love becomes the stem of other virtues. Look at verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Here's the second of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit immediately mentioned upon this definition of love. But we're not going to touch on joy any further. In verse 12, again the Saviour returns to this aspect. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Love is right at the essence of God's law. It's right at the essence of Christ's command to us. It's right at the essence of his pleasure for our lives. It's as we know from the Saviour's own words, it's right at the heart of the greatest command and the second greatest command. So has the Lord Jesus simply re-presented the law to us? Has he sort of polished it and burnished it by his own example, and then, like Moses coming down from the mountain, presented it to us a third time? Well, to listen to some Christian teachers, do you think that's all the Saviour has done? Set us a good example, brought back to us these great commands of the law. But to end up by saying that's all the Saviour has done, set us a good example and taught us to do good and taught us to love, really that's a bit like saying when the Saviour went to Cana at that marriage feast and did that wonderful miracle, he helped by improving the water supply. It's a ridiculous understatement. It's a ridiculous compressing down and shrinking down and dwarfing of all he did. No, the Saviour has completely transformed our relationship with God. He's completely transformed our relationship with the law in particular. He's turned it right inside out. In a strange way, he has shown us that the law, like a mirror, is not able to save us, but he has liberated us from sin in order to love the law, in order to cherish it, in order to write it in our hearts. He's delivered us from the slavery of sin, though we might be slaves, willing slaves, bond slaves of his own, under righteousness. So that Paul might rightly say in Galatians chapter 5, we're no longer under the law. We're not under its debt. We're not under its condemnation. We're not under its threat. But we delight in it. We cherish it. It's written in our hearts. It's written in our nature. Even though there's a battle. Now if we turn back to Galatians chapter 5, we can see that principle very much at work in verse 6. I was right the first time. For it says, but faith which worketh by love. That very first principle of justification, that first principle of salvation, faith alone, upon which alone we stand, also is works by love. When it comes alive, it has to show itself. It has to manifest itself in love. Love is the engine of our faith. It actuates and drives our faith. And verse 14 reiterates the same thing again. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Now clearly, Paul has here in mind, specifically, the second set of commandments. He has in mind our duties towards our fellow men. And he says they're all really summed up in this one commandment. Love your neighbour as yourself. Here is the best test of our love towards God so often. Do we love our fellow men? As John says in another place, you may not be able to see God, but you can see your fellow man. Do you love him? Do you care for him? Do you really love your God? Then you'll love your brother also. And in verse 23 too, at the end of the list of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, Paul says, against such, these nine wonderful aspects, there is no law. Because all of these fruits are a fulfillment, an embodiment of the holiness of Christ, a manifestation of God's intention for us in his law, in his commands. They are his glory. Just as all the works of the flesh smash the law and break it down, so the fruits of the Spirit demonstrate his character and his glory. Now, how can we see this fruit of the Spirit in practice? And I want to focus as we close just on four basic aspects of love, very practical aspects of love, which Paul touches on in this passage. In verse 13, Paul says, but brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love, serve one another. In AD 603, there was a missionary sent from the Church of Rome to the United Kingdom. And the bishops, because there were Christians already in Britain, were suspicious of his character, Augustine. They were Celts, and they held a council amongst themselves. How should we react to this Roman emissary when he comes? And they took advice. And the conclusion of their council was, when this Roman bishop comes, we'll test him by what he does. If he stands up and rises up and greets his brethren, we'll know at least he has a heart like Christ. He's lowly and meek. But if he sits down and he doesn't rise, then he's treating us as though we're his servants and we'll reject him. So when the meeting took place and Augustine in all his glory and authority came into the room, he refused to stand. He stayed seated. And the seven Celtic bishops rejected him. And there was a permanent breach between the Celts and the Roman Catholic Church. A real Christian will have a heart for service. A real Christian will have a desire to advance another. Sometimes we say that love is a uniting affection. It's one definition commonly used, that love unites us, draws us together. But I have to say, I don't think that's a very good definition at all, actually. Love sometimes separates us. Love sometimes divides us. If you think about it, would it be loving if a Roman Catholic priest came into our church and said, would you like to join with my church in a grand new mission? Would it be loving to cooperate with him? Would it be loving for our churches to join together? It would be a very strange and terrible form of cruelty to fool him into thinking our churches were one, because they're very different. Truth and error side by side. If a Muslim comes to you and he says, well, really, our God is one God. Our religion is one. We fear one. All our ways are one. They're just slight, subtle distinctions. If we were to nod our heads and say, yes, yes, no real difference between us, would that be loving? No. It would be cruel. It would be malicious, actually. And often under the surface of ecumenical efforts, there's a sort of veneer of a thin, soiled surface of charm and pleasantness. But underneath, there's a lot of politicking and a lot of malice and a lot of unpleasantness. Because at root, so much of ecumenism is not founded on real love. Neither love for the truth, nor love for the Lord, nor even love for one's fellow professed believer. Now, real love desires the blessing of the other, desires the spiritual advance of the other. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He washed his disciples' feet. He came, he humbled himself, he rubbed between the toes, cleansed their feet. He wasn't like a despot. Of course he was the Lord. Of course he was the King of glory. Of course he required worship. Of course he was great and perfect and holy in a way that no earthly minister could ever be like. Yet he set us an example by stooping himself down to help us. What about us? Are we more concerned to give or to take? Have we realized that wonderful spiritual principle that it is more blessed to give than to receive with hospitality? Or with our time, or with our care, or even with our money, which is often a very acid test. Are we givers, or are we takers? The second aspect I want to consider is highlighted by the opposite of love. Now often we think, when we think of love, that the opposite is hatred. But actually, the opposite of love is also love, but a different kind of love, the love of self. Self-love is really the opposite of a true spiritual love. Look at verse 25 and 26. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Here are believers taken up with self-love, with self-advance, with a concern for their own name and for their own reputation. But real love prefers the other, puts the other first in honour. Real love, like the Lord Jesus Christ, stoops down and esteems that other younger, perhaps less well-learned brother or sister, that needy one, that one with great difficulties, better than self. Better than self. Puts the other first. Here is the essence of real love. And friends, really, how much love do we have like this? We're good at smiling, we're good at shaking hands, but do we have this real concern for the outsider, for the needy ones? The third aspect of love, and we will hurry on, is found in chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, Cain said to the Lord when he was challenged, I am not my brother's keeper. I will not be held accountable for every single aspect of my brother's life. But of course Cain was covering up a great deal of sin. Are we sometimes rather too concerned to keep our noses out of other people's business? Of course, it's not right for us to be busybodies. There are far too many pastors in London who want to micromanage their flock. But perhaps if you see a brother or sister going for some really serious problem, heading for some really serious car crash, or some really serious shipwreck, perhaps we really should be speaking to them gently and meekly and firmly, with a heart of concern. Of course, we have no authority over them except to warn them. But we need to warn them. One of the most solid tests of a real love, of a real concern for another believer, is will you tell them off? Will you warn them when they're going wrong? Will you call them back? You know, we think of that wonderful second commandment, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Do you know the commandment adjoined to it? You go back to Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 17, you may get a bit of a surprise. Here the Saviour says in chapter 19 of Leviticus and chapter 18 at the end, you shall love your neighbour as thyself. I am the Lord. But look at the verse just in front of it. Here is one of the Lord's defining characteristics of love. You shall not hate your brother in thine heart, but thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbour and not suffer sin upon him. A concern. If I see my brother or sister with egg all over his face, do I smile at him and say, oh well, never mind? No, I say, look brother, you've got egg on your face. If I see him with his tie turned around wrong, I correct it. Now, of course there are limits to this, but it is a real test of love. Are we concerned for one another's progress? Or are we content not to make a fuss, not to make a noise, to let somebody make a serious and wounding mistake in their own lives without any warning? Watchfulness is an acid test of love. And then finally, in the same chapter, in verse 2 of Galatians, chapter 6 and verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill this law of Christ, this law of love, this essential principle of his command. Remember the early church in Acts? What did they share? They shared everything. They shared their homes, they shared their cars, they shared their clothes, their food. Well, of course, this was not commanded of us. After all, when Ananias and Sapphira came to Peter and handed over only some of their money, Peter didn't say to them, you have not done what we commanded you to do. He didn't say that at all. He said, was it not still thine own? The sin of Ananias and Sapphira was not that they didn't hand over all that they had to the community. It was that they pretended that they were handing it all over. No, we have our own property to dispose with as we wish. But it'd be lovely if we had a little more of that spirit of the Pentecostal church to share, to care, to be concerned about others. And do we share other things too? Do we share griefs? Do we share heartaches? Do we share sorrows? If there are heartaches in our family or in our homes or in our circumstances, who do we share them with first? Do we share them with friends at the church, or do you say, oh, no, I don't really know them very well? Why not? They're brothers, they're sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you been so burnt by previous experiences you can't share with other brothers and sisters? Shouldn't be so. Shouldn't be so. The Lord Jesus Christ took the heaviest, the bitterest burden of all for us. He bore it himself in his own heart. Can we not also share our burdens, our griefs, our needs with one another? I want to close this evening by mentioning something just as we turn to prayer. On the notice board at the back has been an appeal from the Barnabas Front, and it's about brethren in Eritrea. We've considered the brethren in Eritrea a few times in the prayer meetings in the past, because many people have heard how they're kept in Eritrea by the government for no reason other than their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in these railway containers. And they've been dealt with extremely severely by the government. And many have been beaten, many have been tortured, many have gone through some really quite horrific circumstances. And many of them have escaped to Egypt. Some have escaped right through the Sinai, 900 miles from Egypt because of the difficulties there to arrive in Israel. And the details are up on the back. I'd urge you to read it and to consider it. Now, do we have a love for them? We pray for them from time to time, but have we thought about putting our hands in our pockets for them? Have we thought about their situation? Is it something that's regularly in our hearts? Friends, the Apostle says, bear ye one another's burdens. So fulfill the law of Christ. And we should, and we must, think of the suffering churches too.